Please take your Bibles once again to the back of it and turn with me to 3 John. Even though 3 John only composes, just a handful of verses, yet it's a book that you cannot simply take a train and just railroad through it. There's some very important things here found in 3 John. Allow me to read once again verses 9 to 11. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good, and that implies practice, is of God. But he that doeth evil, also implying practice, hath not seen God. Well, the first thing I would like us to do is on the board here, let's consider number one here this morning, the very meaning of the word remember. What does that word mean? What is John implying? When John says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. Well, the word simply means several things. It means to recall to mind. That makes simple sense. It means to put in one's mind. It means to be reminded. And believe it or not, it carries forth the shading to admonish. So this is a very important word. Here John is saying, wherefore, if I come, if I pass through this area where Brother Gaius lives, and apparently this local church that's either in his home probably, or in another person's home in this same locale, if I come, I'm going to come remembering, stirring up my memory, the life and the behavior of one of your members, Diotrephes, and what he has done to us. Now, just a few moments ago, I read in our audience Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, where Jesus says, if your brother offends you, and you go to him or her, and you deal with him or her one-on-one, and that individual repents and asks for your forgiveness, then you are duty-bound to forgive the brother or the sister. So apparently Jesus is also teaching, if somebody does not want to repent, does not want to acknowledge their sin as sin, and let's be mindful of one thing, brothers and sisters. It has to be a sin according to Scripture. Not your foibles. If it's a question of foibles, then we have to go to Romans 14, where there's patience and tolerance. Whether it's a question of meats or no meats, whether it's a question of new moons and holidays and feast days or no holidays, those are areas that Romans 14 deals with. Here, it's an issue of sin. So we have to be very careful that when we go after somebody, that it's something that Scripture calls sin, not something that is a foible or an idiosyncrasy to your mindset. It has to be a sin issue. And when you look at verses 10, I don't find no foibles here. We're not talking about pork versus carbohydrate diet. We're not talking about Christmas versus a new moon. Everything that is being touched on in verses 10 is a sin. It's an attitude of sin in the heart and the mind of Mr. Diotrephes. So here John is addressing Diotrephes' sins, not his foibles. Well, where is this word remembered used elsewhere? I think for us, if we look at some of the verses I have on the board, so if by chance I don't say it clear enough, you can look up here. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Let's look at these verses, and let me show you where this same word is found in the New Testament text for all of us to get a handle of what John here is implying when he says, if I come, I'm going to remember him. What is he implying? Look at John chapter 14, verse 26. Here Jesus is delineating the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things," and notice, "and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Well, the same word that's used in 3 John 9 about John telling Gaius, "If I come, I have unfinished business with Diotrephes. I'm going to remember his deeds." That's the same word that's used here. And beloved, it don't take a rocket scientist, and you don't need to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar to put one and one together and draw the conclusion that John had not yet forgiven Diotrephes, because John was under no obligation to forgive Diotrephes unless or until Diotrephes got things right with John and with the church. Look at Luke 22. Let's look at another one where the same word is found. Luke's Gospel 22. Verse 61. Here's a snapshot of our dear brother Peter at the fireside, about to deny whether he knew the Christ. And in verse 61, we find this. "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." So are you getting a picture of what John is implying to Gaius? When I come, or if I come, I'm going to remember what Diotrephes has been doing. So where's John's Christian love? You hear so much about Christian love today. Where's John's love? Well, where is John's Christ-like spirit? I thought Jesus just forgave everyone that he came in contact with. I do know that there are some places where Jesus' miracles could not be performed because the citizens of that area had no faith. So where's his Christ-like spirit? Why not live and let live? Why not just simply say, "Well, Diotrephes, that's the way your genes are composed. We just have to simply give you a pill. We'll send you off to some psychiatrist. And then within a few short moments, you'd be back in even keel." Where's John's mercy and tender grace? Guess what, beloved? When it comes to sin in the church, sometimes mercy and tender grace is to be applied in order to get that sin corrected. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the man that was caught going to bed with his stepmother. The church simply tolerated him. They gave him a green light. Now that was sin. That wasn't foible. That was sin. And they allowed him to go on. They tolerated him. The Apostle Paul had to deal with that sin, even though he was elsewhere geographically. He said, "My spirit is with you. I turn such one over to Satan for the destruction of his body, that the soul might be saved." So there are times and seasons, brothers and sisters, that forgiveness is not doled out like candy. Let me ask you a question. Did you come into this world already forgiven? As a fallen son of Adam, did you come out of your mother's womb already saved and already forgiven? Would you agree that up until the time that you were saved, up until that time, prior to that time, the wrath of God abided on your shoulders just like it did me? Were you forgiven then? No. Not until you came to Christ and repented, and by faith you embraced him. Then the benefits of that forgiveness were bestowed upon you. But only until then. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul is giving some last closing exhortations to Brother Timothy as a young pastor, knowing that Paul is soon to be off the scene. 2 Timothy 2 and 14. Of these things put them in what? Remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Here he's dealing with false teachers and false teaching. And here one of the things, one of the charges for any gospel minister is to put the congregation in continual remembrance of those things that you and I already know. So hopefully none of us will get wary of who is behind the pulpit. If they ever tell us to turn to John chapter 3:16, and they would like us to follow along as they're expounding John 3:16, none of us should have the attitude, well, I have that verse memorized, I don't need to turn there, and there's nothing really new that you can show me. I got that verse memorized front and back. We should always be willing to turn to that John 3:16 passage if we're called upon, and to listen what the man of God may have for us, what he may have to dig out of that mind of God's word. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 1. So hopefully you're getting a real rounded view of this word to remember. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Now, Paul said it to Timothy. Notice what Peter says to his audience. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Number one, a gospel minister is to always put his congregation in remembrance of what? Things not known? No, of things already known. And what is the end result of a minister sometimes repeating himself, or bringing things back to your remembrance? To establish you in the present faith. And hopefully none of us find verses 12 a spiritual Mount Everest to climb. With both hands tied behind our backs and one eye covered with a patch. We need to be put in remembrance of those things we already know in order that you and I may be established in the faith. Yea, I think it meet, he continues, as long as I am in this tabernacle, referring to his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So, when John does write to Gaius, his audience here in 3 John, he says that he wrote unto the church. So this is a local church issue. This man Diotrephes. This was not a Bible study. This was not a little Bible study over coffee and cake. This was a local New Testament church in the middle of the first century. And you had this individual there that apparently saw himself as the established gatekeeper to the front door. And when the apostle John, of all men, John himself, came to the front door, and John brought his co-laborers with him, this man had the gall to say, stop, you're not welcome. You're not allowed to come in here. To me, they got to be bold and brash to tell John, if you and I were back then, some time machine, to be sitting in the pew, if you will, and to see a man like that snub John right to his face. Well, he had some guts, didn't he? But at the same token, though, what does John say? If I come, I'm going to bring to mind his deeds. Which means that there was going to be a showdown between the Apostle John and this man Diotrephes, not in John's office behind a closed door, but apparently in a public forum, because Diotrephes' sin was executed in public. And therefore, it is to be needed to be exposed in public. Well, I want to spend the remainder of our time here warning you and I and putting you and I in remembrance of certain things that are found in the New Testament when it comes to men like Diotrephes. Turn with me to the tiny book of Jude. Just one little chapter. Jude's book, the half-brother of Jesus. I believe that when I read these verses, I can almost see in my mind the man Diotrephes falling into the category of these words. Look at verses 10 to 13. Jude begins to describe some of the false peddlers and the false teachers of his day. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now notice these sad words. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Notice, the people that Jude is describing were people in the church, not across the street, in their dwellings. When they feast with you, how clear can that be? Feeding themselves without fear, that sounds like Diotrephes. He definitely had no fear of John. Clouds they are without water. Think of that Kansas thunderstorm that comes overhead. A lot of boom and flash, the gusty wind, but no rain. Carried about of winds, tore up by the jet stream. Trees whose fruits wither without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, or the word there, scum. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Brothers and sisters, notice in that verse 12a, we're not talking about people who sit in some ivory tower that are divorced from the local church. Here we find individuals, my dear friends, that are part and parcel of the membership. You kind of wonder, where's the leadership of these churches that Jude is describing to even tolerate such individuals? Look at that verse 11, the way of Cain. They've gone after the way of Cain. Well, my word, what in the world did Cain do? He was a proud, arrogant man. He thought that his offering without faith was good enough for God Almighty. He got jealous of his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And it wasn't a matter of whether it was a bloody sacrifice or non-bloody sacrifice. When you read the book of Hebrews, the question is, it was a matter of faith versus a lack of faith. Because some of the offerings, under the old economy, were fruits and vegetables. Not everything contained blood. What else does he say? They ran after the error of Balaam for reward. Balaam was a false prophet who was hired to curse God's people as they were traveling closer to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land. He took money in exchange for cursing God's people. And then the word gainsaying here. You can basically use the word revolt. Korah was the one that led that revolt. He questioned Moses and Aaron's authority. Did he not? Him and some other family members? And what did God do to them? Well, God remembered their deeds, opened up the ground, sucked them right into the ground. And then he closed up the ground thereof. Gainsaying means to question and to nag on biblical authority. Moses, you take up too much authority upon yourself. Who died and made you king of the universe, Moses? Irregardless of Moses' fault, Moses was the legal biblical authority that God had placed over the nation. And if they could have done a better job than Moses, versus complaining and then whining about Moses, why not step up to the plate and then do the position of leadership? Versus whining and complaining and throwing rocks at Moses and Aaron, who were imperfect vessels like you and I. I find it amazing that those who scream and holler and question, even in the military, holler and scream and question about my authority. And the challenge was always this. There's my office. There's my chair. There's my desk. Go for it. Oh no, I just cannot fathom the idea of supervising 35 people. Well then how about if you keep your mouth shut and get back out in that kitchen and do the job that Uncle Sam pays you to do? and say, "Pastor, that's kind of cold and callous. Sorry." What was God's answer to Korah and his gang saying? Did God say from heaven, "Oops, I picked the wrong man. Sorry for giving you an imperfect leader"? No, God's answer was he killed them all and he destroyed them. God remembered their deeds against Moses. Well, now go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I found one thing in my 62 years of living. It's easy to complain, but it's a whole lot harder to come in and take over the job and then do it yourself and do something better. It's very easy for any one of us to murmur and to complain and to grumble and to gripe. But it's one thing to step into that position and take the bull by the horns and then do something with it. Anybody can complain. It's a whole bigger thing to do the job. Look at verse 18 and 20. "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now look at the sad commentary of verse 19. "They went out from us." You can almost go back to the book of Jude, where it says, "While they feast with you." They went out from us, but they were not of us. John, how do you know that they were not truly a believer? "For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or persevered with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So here are these antichrists in the early church. They're members of the church. And for a season, they worshiped under the radar. Then something comes along, we're not told what, but something comes along whereby they're exposed. And versus getting it right, they segregate or separated themselves from the true church. And then they wandered off and became something else. They started their own church peddling false teaching. And if you read the rest of this particular book, you will find out. Go down to verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So what was the main tenet of these people who left the church back then? They denied that Jesus was the Messiah. So I submit to you, based on verses 22, that these were Jewish believers, pretending to be believers, who really in the depths of their soul did not acknowledge nor believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Another aspect of being an antichrist is he who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an antichrist. So that individual denies the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Son of God as the God-man. And that would also be pointing back to the Jews who denied that Jesus was the Son of God, who denied that he was the Messiah. And remember on one occasion, what was the word phrase that the Jews threw back at him in John's Gospel? "We be not born of fornication." Why did they throw that at him? Want to take a guess? Apparently, when Jesus was about his ministry, his origin in the eyes of some of the local people had a real cloudy, shady understanding. That's why they threw that at him. "We be not born of fornication." They were implying that he was a bastard. Stop and think about that phrase. Why they would even throw that at him. So Jesus had that hanging over his head while in public ministry. Who is your mom and dad? Where is your true origin? And so to me, the antichrists of the first century were those Jews who denied Jesus' messiahship. And they denied his incarnation. Now look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now watch this. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Well, right away your mind should perk up and say, Gnostics. They taught that Jesus could not become flesh and bone, because to do so, he would be contaminated by sin, because to a Gnostic, material stuff like flesh and blood was considered to be evil. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Verses 4, beloved, is part of the context of the first three verses of these antichrists who are going around denying the incarnation of the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. They were denying that. In verses 4, in context, who are they overcoming? Not the Roman politicians, but these individuals who were claiming that Jesus Christ was not God in flesh. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Whereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, there's only two spirits here this morning. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And as your pastor, my desire and my hope is that all of us would be on the same sheet of music and dwell, live, apply, and proclaim the spirit of truth, and to be on guard always for the spirit of error. And here's one spirit of error right here. The outright refusal and the outright denial of the fleshly manifestation of the Son of God in flesh. Have you noticed so far everything about Antichrist in the Bible has nothing to do with some man running a one-world government, passing out microchips, and making treaties with Israel for 7 years? Everything in here, the context about an Antichrist, is an individual who touches and scratches upon the very divinity and person of Christ. Has nothing to do with geopolitical stuff, bombs, tanks, and bullets. Antichrist, according to the scripture, someone who is a flat heretic who denies the fleshly incarnation of the Son of God and denies his messiahship. Well, guess what? There are a lot of religions out there that would fall under that category. Unfortunately, very nicely. Look at Romans 16. Hopefully you're jotting these verses down, because the next time you're confronted with error and the next time you're confronted with a heretic, you know exactly what your Bible wants you to do. Now here's one good example here. Romans 16. Look at verse 17, folks. Now you tell me whether or not this doesn't describe Diotrephes. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Here Paul says, the one who goes around trying to destroy the unity and the peace of the church, you mark them. Secondly, you avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, meaning their own fleshly appetite, and by good words and fair speeches. Now notice, this individual has good words, fair speeches, he deceives the hearts of what? The simple, not the knowledgeable. So brothers and sisters, I'm sorry, verse 17 and 18 teaches me. And what I believe John was doing here, in 3 John, when he says, if I come, I will remember Diotrephes and his deeds I believe he's applying the spirit of Romans 16, verse 17, 18. Notice in 3 John, John doesn't say, someone in your congregation is not receiving us. He calls him by name. Some folks don't like that, calling people by name from the pulpit. Well, this pastor here will call individual names of those outside the four walls of this church that are teaching heresy and error. And hopefully you're going to receive it as your pastor watching over your soul. Or if you think your pastor's being mean and being callous, well, maybe you need to grow up a little bit. My Bible says, mark them. What does that mean? I walk up to some heretic and I take a little marking pen and I just mark their face? No, mark them. Meaning, that man, that church, that organization, that cult, and then you give them a name. You give them their name. The Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, etc. I have no scruples about doing that. I got my authority right here. The question is, what authority do you abide by? Because your authority cannot conflict with this, because it's so clear. It's black on white. It says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Notice, not contrary to my foibles, to doctrine. Doctrine that you have already been learnt. Doctrine that you know. Avoid them. And then he tells us that these are individuals. Number one, they don't serve Christ. Number two, they serve their own fleshly appetites. Number three, they use good words and fair speeches to do one thing, dupe people. Now, brothers and sisters, hopefully you're not going to get upset, but maybe you might. Are you a simple-minded person here this morning? Or do you know exactly what you believe and why? It says they are able to deceive the simple. You know what the word simple means. It has nothing to do with mental retardation. It means somebody who has just a little surface knowledge. They get a few verses in their heads and then they think that they're a theologian. But do you honestly know what and why you believe? Can you articulate what you believe? Can you sit down with an open Bible and take a friend or a co-worker right now? Maybe it's your son, maybe it's your daughter. And sit down with an open Bible and show them their need of salvation and to graciously lead them through the pages of Holy Scripture and show them their need of Christ and what it means to be saved. Can you do that here this morning? And if you're going to sit there and tell this pastor, well, not yet, then you're a prime candidate to be deceived. Then you're a simple-minded person. Now, if you have physical limitations, if you have mental limitations, that aside, if everything up here still works, and you're able to do this, and you're able to do that, and you're able to do this as part of life itself, and if you're unskilled in God's Word to this point now, then you are a simple-minded man or a simple-minded person. And you can easily fall prey for anything that blows wind. It says, by good words and fair speeches, they're going to hoodwink you. Now, I don't say that to be mean. I say that to provoke you. You do your devotions. You read your Bibles. You do your studies. Until you come to the point that you know what and why you believe. Have you made any kind of inquiries on people that you know who would come into your home, that you would invite them into your home and to open up a Bible and just take them through Scripture? We can talk about cars and engines. We can talk about the weather. We can talk about recipes and baking this and cooking that, renovating a home, all fine. But can you do the same thing with an open Bible in front of a poor lost soul? Turn the pages of Holy Scripture and show them the Savior. If not, why not? Maybe it's not that important. Maybe it's not that valuable. Maybe it's not that high of a priority. That's the pastor's job. That's the deacon's job. And that's the Sunday school job. But it's not my job. Well, you're wrong. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So I'm to mark them, and I'm to avoid them. And I'm to be aware of their method of good words and fair speeches, lest I be deceived. Second Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware, Timothy, also. For he had greatly withstood our words. I would like someone in the congregation to please stand and voice their objection to St. Paul calling Alexander by name. But before you do that, I would caution you that the last time I checked our confession of faith, it was God the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. So then your beef is not with Paul, but with the third blessed member of the Godhead. And I don't think you're that big enough or bad enough to take him on. Notice that. Did me much evil. Well, can I ask you a question, congregation? Where was Paul's Christ-like spirit? Where was Paul's Christian love? Where was Paul's tender mercy and grace towards such a man? Apparently, Paul did not yet forgive Alexander. Because apparently, up until this point, Alexander was still greatly withstanding Paul's ministry. Because he was a coppersmith. You know what that meant? He meant he made the little idols. And as long as the gospel was penetrating the souls and hearts of men, and as long as people who believed in many gods came to the belief of only one God, and they bowed their heart and knee to Christ as the true and living God, Alexander lost profit. His profit margin shrunk. He did me much evil. And notice, Paul took no vengeance. I'm not advocating that you and I take the vengeance stick in our hand. The Lord reward him according to his works. And I see similar language here with John. If I come, I will put in mind and in remembrance to all of you the deeds of Diotrephes. So here once again, God the Holy Spirit calls out an individual by name. Back up to verse 10, same book, same chapter. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. When you read in the book of Colossians chapter 4, Demas was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul during his Roman house arrest. So from around 62 AD to 68 AD, within that short amount of time frame, something happened to Demas, he went south. How come he didn't say, one of us has forsaken the way? Why use his name? And since we know that these books were copied by hand and then disseminated, every time somebody in those local churches in the middle of the first century read Paul's second letter to Timothy, they would always be reminded by name of Demas, the former co-laborer of Paul, having jumped ship and gone back into the world. Wasn't that bad of Paul? To leave that legacy of Demas behind? Like a real bad taste of food that stays inside your tongue? Why did he do that? Look at Titus chapter 3. Beloved, I hope to God that you would all appreciate, I don't care whose ministry that you sit under, whether it's me or down the road with someone else, I hope to God that you would appreciate the man behind the pulpit that is willing to put his neck on the line to warn his congregation of certain individuals and agencies and movements that are out there wanting to rob you of your soul. It's not the most likable part of the ministry. But nonetheless, it is part of that ministry to warn, rebuke, encourage, build up, and to name by name those who would deceive you. I hope to God that you do appreciate that, because you find it here in the New Testament. Unless you've gone blind and you can't read print on paper. I've been around some Christians, man, they howl and they just whine. How dare you? How dare you call people by name? Well, what Bible are you reading? Look at verses 9 to 11. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies. Now, who was so hip with genealogy? Someone in the congregation, tell me.
Mormons.
Excuse me?
Mormons.
Mormons, first century?
Jews.
But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about what? The law. So we're talking about first century Jews who are unbelievers. For they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, now get this, after the first and second admonishment, what are you told to do? You're all church mice this morning?
Reject.
Why are you to reject such a one? Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, when you look up the Greek word for heretic, it comes from a word that means to have a very strong, unflinching opinion. That's the original meaning of the word. To have a very strong, unflinching, inflexible opinion. And normally, 9 out of 10 times, it's false teaching. A heretic. The word heretic, we have the word heresy. It's possible for a Christian to have heretical teachings. It is possible for a Christian to have in his theology, in his worldview, heretical teachings. And the only cure for that, hopefully, is a Bible ministry, and secondly, above all, his own study in Scripture. But if he's very, very loose with his interpretations of Scripture, it's kind of hard to cure that heresy unless someone comes along and aids him or her in that struggle. But notice, you have to give a heretic one warning. Then the second warning. And then he's to be rejected. I find it amazing in Matthew chapter 23. You don't need to turn there. In Matthew 23, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ pronounces the most vicious public denunciation of the entire religious establishment of his day during Passion Week. Would you agree? He went in there and he turned over those tables. He let loose those animals that were in the cages about to be sold for sacrifices. Did he not take up that scourge, that whip, and he went in there and he just made a show of himself? Would you agree? He said the Bible says, John says, the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. And that was a quote from the Old Testament. And when everything was all said and done, I can still picture in my mind, if there was birds involved, which it was, they're flying helter-skelter within the temple complex. Can you imagine the high priests and all the priests trying to gather up these birds, just going crazy? Sheep and goats and heifers loose on the temple complex area. Can you picture what Jesus did? Tables turned over with all the coins stacked up neatly, tossed over on the floor. Can you see the money grabbers trying to reach for their money like it was, you know, their life and breath? And when he vacates the temple to go east into the Mount of Olives to give the Olivet Discourse, he says what? Not my house, your house is left desolate. And he walked out. Even Jesus pronounced his own judgment on a building that once represented everything that was dear and sacred to heaven. But now, what did Jesus tell him? You have made it into a congregation of thieves and robbers. And he walked out. And to this day, I have not had anyone yet come to me with a biblical reason. And here's your challenge. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights upon this earth after his resurrection, before he went to the Father, 10 days before Pentecost. Why did not the Son of God just simply walk right back into that same temple and just raise his hands and show the nail prints? Why didn't he do that? He didn't. Because in 40 years, that entire establishment was going to be gone. Because it was obsolete, it was useless, and as Brother Mike pointed out, I believe Wednesday, that age was over. And the age of the new covenant was in vogue. Even Jesus himself pronounced that judgment upon the very house that once filled the Shekinah glory of his Father's presence. And all that's there today, you can still go there today, and guess what you will find? There is one patch of sidewalk still there today where the Romans toppled off the stones of the temple, and they were so big and so heavy that when they hit the sidewalk caved in. That sidewalk is still there today, as it was left by the Romans in 70 AD. Still there. No one has moved them. They are still there today. To me, as a constant reminder of the judgment of God upon sin. And so, brothers and sisters, all I want to share with you just in this next installment here is that forgiveness is not given out like candy. Forgiveness is to be given on the same grounds that forgiveness is given to us when we were forgiven by Christ. Acknowledgement of one's sins, the repentance of that sin, and the request for forgiveness. When the sinner meets those three terms based on Luke 17, I have a duty bound to forgive them. And even when Jesus says that they've done the same thing to you seven times in a day, I'm obligated to forgive them seven times in a day. Diotrephes did not deserve forgiveness. John knew that. And so as far as John was concerned, he was going to take care of Diotrephes when he got there. Let's go back now to 3 John. And pave the way for next week. Wherefore, if I come, verses 10, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. So hopefully you can understand, I believe, in that part 10a of that verse, John had not yet forgiven him. John had unfinished business with Diotrephes. More than likely, John would have some unfinished business with the church that would even tolerate such an individual there, banning him from even coming into the services. All right? But notice this. It says, which he doeth. So apparently this was Diotrephes' mode of behavior. I personally believe this man is lost. This was not a carnal Christian. This man is lost. Also based on verse 11. And then notice, prating against us with malicious words, we're going to study what that means. Not content therewith, we're going to learn that. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And then notice the word doeth, neither doth, present tense, and forbiddeth them that would, present tense, casteth them out of the church, present tense. Look at that long list of sins in verses 10. Well, we're going to study those individually and get a real good picture of Diotrephes and who he was and what he was doing. And then in verse 11, I believe John here gives us the proof that he was lost. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. The context of evil is Diotrephes. That which is good. And to me, Gaius would have been the example of doing that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. The person who practices righteousness, practices what Christ would have us to do, has the guarantee within themselves that God has done a wonderful work in their bosom. But he that doeth evil, the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who practices evil, is one who has not seen God. And beloved, we cannot contend that when it says has not seen God, is with the physical eyes. We're talking about the eyes of faith that's able to hear the gospel message, comprehend it, understand it, and then receive it as oneself. Now, this may not have been the most positive message, but nonetheless, it's part of sacred scripture. Please beware that outside the four walls of this congregation, there are groups, cults, agencies, and individuals that would want to deceive you of your soul and to hoodwink you into false error and false practices. If all that you walk away with in this installment is that you have to be on guard for your own soul, I will do my best to stand guard for you. That's my calling, and I take that duty seriously. But dear brothers and sisters, you have to also guard your own heart against false teachers and false teaching. And beware of the heretic, and beware of the individual. And you have the scriptural admonishment, a heretic after the first and second warning, but you better make sure that it's heresy, not foible. Doctrine, clear doctrine, not idiosyncrasies, doctrine. You are to reject them, avoid them, and have nothing to do with them, lest you be deceived. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again knowing that this is a very sober subject, a very serious subject. We simply ask that your people would have a true hunger for your word. That the most important thing in all of our lives would be our relationship with you first and foremost. Our relationship with the scriptures, extremely important, something that we guard. And Father, I pray that whether it's Monday, whether it's Thursday, or whether it's Sunday, all of us are mindful that our behavior before your eyes is to be the same in the church house as well as outside of the church house. May we come to realize that our churchianity is not confined to several hours on a Sunday and an hour or two on a Wednesday evening. That what we profess here in this house of worship is to be applied and demonstrated in the workplace, in the home, and in the neighborhood. Once again, Father, we do pray for the struggling saints, whether it be here in the States or whether it be overseas, those brothers and sisters who are suffering grievously for their faith, even to the point of death itself. Father, we pray that you would uphold them and give them great grace and great strength. Be with Pastor Ryan, wherever he may be, that you would help him and his family as they minister your gospel in that part of the world. We pray for Pastor Sergei and for Pastor Ansario. And Father, we pray that as they journey especially as Pastor Sergei journeys to the north, east, and west. Father, we pray that you would uphold him, give him great grace, also be with him health-wise. Remember last year he had some real bad sicknesses. So, Father, we pray that you would uphold him. Father, be with the saints there in Kenya. Help them to get that water well fixed where fresh running water will be available once again. We also pray for the orphans, Lord. We pray for salvation for them, that they would not grow up in that part of the world and take up the sword in vengeance against other people and shedding blood needlessly. We pray, Father, that they would take up the sword of the Spirit and become gospel preachers and Christian men and women that would simply perpetuate the gospel in that part of East Africa. Father, we pray for CPO and for the rescue mission. We pray for these two local agencies who are in the gap, feeding and clothing and providing shelter for the homeless and helping out moms with babies, unwanted pregnancies, and they don't know which way to turn. So, Father, we pray that you would be with Sister Kathy. Help her with her volunteer help. Help her with her finances. Help her, Father, to meet the need of these men and these young men and women who find themselves in this predicament, that life should always be the big decision, saving life and preserving life and not taking it away. Father, we would also pray for our leaders. Oh, Father, many of them, like in Psalms 2, are waging war against you and against your anointed. They do not like your sovereignty and they do not like your government of heaven. They do not like those bans that you place upon them to frustrate them and to restrict them from their evil deeds. So they wage further war against you and your people and your church. Father, we have seen so much of a tipsy-turviness within our own country, even within the generation of lives represented in this room within a short amount of time. We have seen so many things overturned on its head. So, Father, we pray that you would raise up men, raise up deacons, raise up Sunday school teachers that have a fear of God and a fear of the Word of God and would just simply preach and teach the Scriptures. And that God the Holy Spirit may be pleased to come and move amongst this teaching and this preaching. Father, we need revival. We need spiritual renovation. We need, Father, spiritual men and women who would say enough is enough and to raise high the cross of Christ and to plead with the sons of men to come to Christ and bow heart and knee to him. Father, we pray for our conference coming up within just a few weeks. We pray that you would be with Pastor Dan. Fill him with your Spirit. Cause him, Father, to preach your word with such conviction and with such thunder that it would resonate in our souls for more than just a day or two, but that it would linger within our hearts. And Father, may your church be spared Diotrephes. And may your churches be filled with more men like Gaius and more women like Dorcas. Father, help us to see your churches grow. And may it please you to cause this church to grow. In Christ's name, amen.